Good morning. I am truly honored to be standing here to share God's word with you this morning. When someone hurts us, our natural reaction is to retaliate, to get even. Whenever we're on the receiving end of undeserved hostility, our kind of knee-jerk reaction is to do something or say something nasty to settle the score. I saw this played out vividly when I was in junior high school at Springer Junior High in Wilmington, Delaware. I was in eighth grade. I was working with a crew of boys building props for an upcoming school play. We were on the stage in the afternoon. It was about 4:30, and we boys were not real concerned about the pressures of the timeline, the deadlines. We're just being boys. We're working at our own pace, kind of cutting up, joking around. But our supervisor, one of the shop teachers in the school, was, however, feeling the pressure of the timeline. That set construction was behind schedule, and his crew of boys wasn't quite measuring up to his standards of what he expected. We had no idea what he was feeling until his fuse burned down to the dry powder and he exploded. And for no legitimate reason, his pent-up rage was funneled directly to my good friend, my neighborhood buddy, John. And what happened next was ugly, and I remember it to this day. That teacher actually knocked John off his feet and then proceeded, like inches from his face, to shout obscenities and to tear him up and down verbally. I was horrified. I'd never seen an adult treat a boy like that. I remember at the time wanting to jump off the stage, run up the aisle to go get help from the school office, but I was paralyzed. After the rant, the teacher stormed off the stage. John immediately got to his feet, got his things, and headed for the door. I ran after him. I didn't know what on earth I would say. I just figured I'd follow him home and maybe I could help calm him down. But John was not interested in being calmed down. He was red-faced, holding back tears, walking real fast with his head down. We went across the field, through the woods, down our street, and the whole time he just kept mumbling one thing over and over. He said, "I'll get him back. I'll get him back." And I feared, given the opportunity, that John would in fact do something very hurtful in response. Thank God that opportunity never came. Now, that illustration may be a little intense. I doubt that many of us are quite as obvious with our attitudes to retaliate. We're a little more discreet. We don't chant, "I'll get even, I'll get even." But I think if we're honest, John articulated what we often feel inside. When someone hurts us, we want to hurt them back. If you were to place a magnet over some paper clips or some thumbtacks, that magnet would draw and pull on those objects. And in the same way, undeserved hostility pulls on us. It entices us to strike back, to settle the score, to repay evil for evil. Like ice cream, injustice comes in many flavors. Some forms of injustice are like a tidal wave. Someone does something so hurtful that our lives are forever altered, like a father abandoning his children. I read the other day about a 13-year-old boy named Joe who came home from school one day to see his dad and his stepmom and his two siblings in the car with the motor running. Joe said, "Dad, where are we going?" The dad got up to Joe and he said, "Joe, we're not going anywhere. You're staying here. The four of us are leaving." I'm not kidding. That dear boy didn't see his dad for 5.5 years. That's a tidal wave. A child who experiences something like that will spend a lifetime thinking of ways to get even. Another tidal wave might be an abusive spouse or an unfaithful spouse who abandons the marriage. The pain from that form of undeserved rejection screams for retaliation. Or maybe if a child turns to drugs in a family and he totally disrupts the harmony in the home, it is natural for the parents to, to, to take that child to war. And after all we've done for you, this is how you pay us back. We'll show you. Or maybe a business partner who swindles you out of your money, betrays you by cooking the books. Events such as these, huge, life-altering rejections, can leave people searching for a lifetime for ways to get even, sometimes long after the offender is gone. But not all forms of justice are of that magnitude. Not all forms of injustice are like tidal waves. Some are more like drippy faucets. Many types of unfair treatment show up in our day-to-day, routine, mundane relationships with the people in our lives. Louis Zamperini, you know the man, he was a World War II prisoner of war. He spent 2 years in a particularly cruel Japanese prisoner of war camp. He was interviewed as an old man, and he was asked if his years of imprisonment as a POW helped him in any way. He said this, "Yes, those years prepared me for 50 years of marriage." Now, I would never say anything like that. But he does make a point. Husbands and wives are very skillful at hurting each other and striking back. I read of a young husband who was verbally sparring with his wife. They were trading blow for blow. The situation was escalating. He's thinking, "I need to move in with the knockout punch." Now, this girl had always been very sensitive about the freckles on her face, and over the years, he'd assured her that she was beautiful to him. In an effort to get even, he blurted out, "And I never did like your freckles." We can be very hard on people who betray us in small ways. Toward a friend, a sibling who is rude or thoughtless, even to strangers. Stranger takes a parking place. A stranger's rude on the telephone. We know all too well how to get even. But whether it's a tidal wave or whether it's a leaky faucet, injustice, regardless of the magnitude, screams at us to retaliate. And at times, given the right opportunity, we'll do just that. In our story from 1 Samuel today, David experiences injustice at the hands of King Saul. David is treated unfairly. In fact, his life is being virtually ruined by Saul's unprovoked hostility. David, in a most surprising turn of events, finds himself with a golden opportunity to get even. He's given a perfect setting in which to avenge himself. And David, at that moment, makes a very unconventional decision. And in so doing, he demonstrates to you and me how we should respond when we are treated unjustly. He shows us exactly what God expects of us when we are hurt by someone else. So let's open our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. In the first part of this chapter, we will see what God expects of us when we're treated unfairly. After we've nailed that down, we will address a second question from the second part of that chapter. This story answers two questions, and here is the first question. What does God expect of us when we're treated unfairly? What does God expect of us when we are treated unfairly? What does he expect of us when we are on the sharp end of injustice? And here's the answer. God expects of you and me that we restrain ourselves. In a word, God expects restraint. No matter how much that person who hurt us deserves it, no matter how ideal the opportunity to strike back, we must restrain ourselves. We need to put our knife back in the holster. We need to bury the hatchet. Proverbs 24 puts it this way. He says, "Do not say, 'I will do to him as he has done to me.' Do not say, 'I will pay him back for what he did.'" It's not our place to hurt those who hurt us. God expects restraint. So let's jump into the story and see how this idea plays out. We read in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David's in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David near the crags of the wild goats. Saul is evil, borderline insane, like Captain Ahab pursuing Moby Dick. Saul has a maniacal obsession with taking David's life. And this was not reasonable. It made no sense. David had done nothing wrong. David had done everything right. It was David who slew Goliath for King Saul. It was David who over and over went out to fight the Philistines for King Saul. Yet Saul was being eaten alive by jealousy, and he was determined to dispose of David. This scene in En-Gedi is not the first time Saul's gone after David. I counted over 10 times Saul has attempted to kill David. Two times he almost got him with the spear, just flew right on by into the wall. One time Saul sent his men to David's house. They even busted down his bedroom door. Saul's gotten very close, but each time God delivers David and David slips away. Saul's like a bloodhound on a hot trail. He will not relent. And this time it seems like Saul has gotten David cornered. He has gotten some good intelligence. They said, David's in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took his 3,000 men to finish him off. This is a manhunt on steroids. David's in peril. How much longer can he evade his pursuers? What happens next is almost comical. The events take a surprising turn through one ordinary, mundane decision that Saul makes. The tables are completely reversed, and David the hunted is given an unthinkable advantage over his opponent. Do you know what mistake Saul made? He chose the wrong restroom. I'm not kidding. He chose the wrong restroom. It reads in verse 3, it says that he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. Saul went in to relieve himself. Okay, it reads that a cave was there. I saw a picture of that area. That's understatement. There's not a cave. There are many caves. I saw a picture of a hill, and it looked like Swiss cheese. Caves of all different sizes on that hill. Saul needed to relieve himself. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. He chose poorly. We read in 3b that David and his men were far back in that cave. Of all the caves to pick, have you ever wandered into the wrong restroom? Okay. Guys gone into the ladies' room, ladies gone into the guys' room. You walk in, you say, something doesn't look quite right. Hope nobody saw you. But that's what Saul did. He didn't know it for a while. He didn't know he was in the wrong restroom. David's men went nuts. They said, this is your chance. This is your chance. Kill him. God's given you this opportunity. We read their words. They said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Go get him. Kill him. So we read that David crept up with his knife in his hands, and he cut Saul's throat? Is that what he did? That's what his men wanted him to do. No, we read that David cut off a corner of Saul's robe. What on earth? David chose to forego an advantage over his opponent. He spared Saul's life. David restrained himself. He had every reason to kill him. Saul, he was being treated unfairly. Saul was not going to relent. He had the support of his men. The men even said, God gave you this opportunity. But David chose the high road, the highest road. His unconventional decision resulted in a couple of problems immediately. One problem, surprisingly, is that David's conscience bothered him. We read in verse 5, afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of the robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the Lord's anointed." David was conscience-stricken, not for having let Saul get away, but for having cut off the robe, for even doing that. But another problem concerned his men. As a result of David's actions, he had a little mutiny on his hands. In effect, they were saying, if you're not man enough to kill him, we will. But we read that David pushed back in verse 7. With these words, David rebuked his men, and he did not allow them to attack Saul. David restrained himself. He also restrained his men. And then we read, Saul left the cave and went his way. David's actions in the cave were far from conventional. David traveled a road seldom traveled. But I suggest to you that David is an example of how you and I are to respond when we are treated unfairly. David passed up a golden opportunity to get even, to avenge himself. And he shows us what God expects of us: restraint. The next scene in this story is tense. David is about to make use of that little piece of cloth that he cut off of Saul's robe. This is risky. David, the fugitive, is about to come out of hiding. He's going to reveal his whereabouts to Saul. This incident could go one way or the other, and David's about to roll the dice. And we will see what's most important, in these verses, David's conviction articulated. David's going to go on record with Saul as he had with his men. I will not hurt you. No matter what you've done to me, I will not hurt you. We read in verse 8, then David went out of the cave and he called out to Saul, "My Lord the King." I imagine Saul was frozen by the sound of that voice. Is that David? It's David. Saul's thinking, is this a ruse? Is this an ambush? Should I call my men? Should I run? Should I listen? What's going on here? And then David speaks. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David's bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you." Saul's mind is reeling. What does David mean, "I spared you in the cave"? And what's he holding in his hand? Then David delivers the punchline. He says, "See, my father, look at this piece of robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you." Oh my goodness, David said, "Look at this." Imagine the impact on Saul when he saw that cloth and then kind of looked down at his robe. Bam! "David could have killed me, but he spared me instead." I can relate a tiny bit to what Saul must have felt. Years ago, I owned a Volkswagen Beetle. And I was driving on 635 coming south, getting to 30. I was going to exit going west on 30. Somehow, an 18-wheeler appeared on my driver's side. It's like, where'd you come from? And he drove me off the road onto the gravel. I had a little horn in the dashboard, two hands of punk, two gravels flying every which way. I was scared to death. Somehow, we parted and he got ahead of me. I said, man, that was close. I was shaken. But not near as shaken as what I was when I went home. I got out of the car, closed the door, glanced back at my car, and on the door were big black tire marks. I knew I was close, but I didn't know I was that close. I was inches, or maybe a half inch, from disaster. And that's how Saul must have felt when he saw that cloth. In a moment, he knew, oh my goodness, I should be dead. And David's message was loud and clear. I will not hurt you, no matter how golden the opportunity. Saul, you don't need to sleep with one eye open on my behalf. David took the high road, and we should too. What does God expect of us? Restraint. Now, you may be thinking, Steve, I'm not so sure that old David's life is to be the example for mine in 2016. After all, David was just a man. Not everything David did or said was exemplary. And that's a fair concern. But here's why I suggest that his behavior in this incident is a model for ours. Consider this. David's story, recorded in our Bible, is a small part of a much larger story. David is but one link, an important link, but one link in God's big story. 1 Samuel is moving David toward the throne of Israel, from a shepherd boy to a musician in Saul's court, to a military commander, now to a fugitive. All the way, God is moving David along, protecting him, grooming him, testing him, preparing him for his role as the next king of Israel. All that to say, David's behavior in the cave is fitting for the next king of Israel. David will not take his position by force like Saul would. David's a different kind of king, the right kind of king. Now let's fast forward from there to David's son, the supreme son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus exemplified the same behavior. Jesus also refused to take his rightful place by force. We remember Peter in the garden, "Put that sword away." Jesus restrained himself and his men and submitted to the cross. We read in 1 Peter 2, "When they hurled insults at him, Jesus did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." When you and I restrain ourselves, like soon-to-be King David, and like our Lord and King Jesus, we are acting in a kingly manner. When we restrain ourselves in the face of injustice, we are acting in a kingly fashion. We play a small part in advancing God's program, and that's exactly what God expects us to do. Now, some of you this very day are reeling from a life-altering blow, from someone who hurt you deeply. You've been betrayed, abandoned, crushed. In some form or fashion, the very foundations of your life have been rocked by unprovoked hostility. My heart aches for you. It truly does. But all of us deal with injustice in countless ways. We routinely find ourselves on the receiving end of a sharp tongue, of thoughtlessness, of rudeness. Injustice comes at us like death from 1,000 cuts. Whatever the magnitude of the offense, we each have a decision to make. Will we retaliate? Or will we, like David, and more importantly, like the Lord Jesus, withdraw from the battlefield? Will we say in word or deed, "I will not hurt you"? What does God expect of us when we're treated unjustly? Restraint. That's what he expects from us, period. Now, you may be thinking, "Steve, I get it. I buy it. Showing restraint is my Christian duty. With God's help, I'll go for it." But honestly, Steve, something feels wrong about it, because justice is not being served. You may be thinking, it doesn't seem right for someone to get away with evil and someone else who's done nothing wrong to be trampled on. It doesn't seem fair. There needs to be someone to deal with the perpetrator. Someone needs to stand up for the innocent. Those are valid concerns, and I share them with you wholeheartedly. And those concerns are addressed for us in the second part of this chapter. I told you there were two questions that this chapter answered. We talked about the first one: what does God expect of us? And here's the second: what can we expect of him? What can we expect of God? When we show restraint, when we pass up a golden opportunity to retaliate, what can we expect God to do on our behalf? Here's the answer. In a word, we can expect from God vindication. Vindication. We can expect God to show up and defend the righteous and deal with the unrighteous as he sees fit. God will sort it out and justice will be served one way or another in this life or the next. When we withdraw from the battlefield, God steps onto the battlefield on our behalf. And he says to us, I'll take care of this. Many of you work in companies that have multiple departments. Sometimes you get a phone call that you can't or you shouldn't handle. What do? When that happens, you simply say, you press a button, let me transfer you to my supervisor. Click. In the same way, when we restrain ourselves, we are, in a sense, click, transferring our whole situation to our supervisor, to our God, who has the means and the wisdom and the authority to deal with everybody involved. When we entrust the situation to him, the evil will be punished and disciplined. The righteous will be rewarded in God's time and God's way. God will vindicate all those who restrain themselves and rely on him for justice. That's what we can expect from him. Now let's see how this is demonstrated in our story today. You remember David had played his hand. He had revealed his location. He had pleaded his case. He'd waved the cloth. To David's men in the cave, his actions were foolish. You remember Saul had 3,000 trained men with him at his disposal, ready to pounce. David had a mere fraction of that number. David, you remember, had cried out to Saul, "My father!" In chapter 22, the last guy that cried out, "My father," pleading for mercy to Saul, "my lord the king," the last guy that said those words, was murdered. Saul murdered him. Saul doesn't have a great track record for backing down. David is vulnerable at this moment. But David believed something. David anticipated something that his men in the cave did not. David believed that God would show up and vindicate him. That's why he was able to take the high road. I know this from two things that David said. In verse 12, to Saul he says, "May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me." In verse 15, again to Saul, he says, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." David believed that God would show up if he gave him the chance. And he was right. David anticipates God's intervention, and he gets it. Vindication follows restraint. Had David not restrained himself? Had he cut Saul's throat, taken matters into his own hands? He would have never heard the words of vindication that we're about to read. These are significant words of vindication coming from God through Saul in response to David's restraint. We're about to see that David's behavior paid off. His actions, his words hit their mark. They hit the bullseye. Saul actually repented. Saul's heart was moved. Let's see how this works. Right off the bat, we see evidence that Saul's frozen heart was beginning to thaw. We read in verse 16 that when David had finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. Saul, David had called out, "My father," and David responded with, "David, my son." That's a much warmer response than what Saul had routinely called David, the son of Jesse. Now he's saying, "My son, David, my son." This is encouraging. And then we read that Saul wept aloud. Is it guilt? Is it shame? Is it regret? We don't know, but this is also encouraging. And in the next verse, Saul vindicates David. He says something that many of you would give your right arm to hear from someone who has hurt you. Verse 17, Saul actually says to David, "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I've treated you badly." No sweeter words in the English language than "I was wrong and you were right." This is significant. Saul acknowledges his own guilt and David's innocence. But it gets better than that. Saul actually, believe it or not, calls on God to bless David. We read that in verse 19 toward the end. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. And then the climax of David's vindication. This is the very first time that we hear these words from Saul's lips in verse 20. Saul actually says, I know you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Those words came from Saul's lips. David had heard those words from Samuel as a boy. David had heard those words from Jonathan. And now for the first time, he hears those most significant words from Saul himself. You will be king. This story is a significant link in the chain to David's complete vindication. In response to his restraint, God brought David one step closer to the throne. Saul is going down, David's going up, and God's program is advancing. Now, I wish I could say that David and Saul became best friends forever, and after this, they went to Chili's and had a mushroom burger with cheese and some fries. Right, but they didn't. It says in verse 22, then Saul returned home, but David and his men went back up to the stronghold. Okay, David refused to hurt Saul, but he also refused to trust him. And that was a wise decision. Flip the pages over and Saul's back on the war path again. Although David's vindication was not complete in this chapter, what happens is still quite significant. We see in this chapter that the hand of God turned the wheels of justice David's direction. And then we know that Saul's prayer for David and Saul's admission that David would be king were in time fulfilled. Saul died at the hands of the Philistines. David became king. Justice was ultimately served. David was vindicated. The point is this: God will vindicate all who rely on him for justice in his time and in his way. That was true for David, as we've seen. It is also true for David's son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus also looked to God for justice. That verse from 1 Peter that I read, when he suffered, he made no threat. It goes on and says, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And as a result, God vindicated Jesus at the resurrection. And one day his vindication will be complete when he returns in glory. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day Jesus will fully, entirely, completely be vindicated. And what's true for David, what's true for the Lord Jesus, is true for us as well. Now, I don't know if the ones who hurt you will repent or even apologize. I hope so. They may, if you give them the chance, if you don't take matters into your own hands. Our vindication in this life may be partial. It may be less than satisfying, but I assure you from God's word, one day when Jesus returns, it will be complete. When men wrong us, God will right us, either in this life or in the life to come, if we give him the chance. We will ultimately be vindicated. God will do this. That's what we can expect from him. What does God expect from us? Restraint. What can we expect from God? Vindication. Now, here's one more expectation, and it's mine. This is what I expect, and I wish it weren't true, but I expect that it is. I expect that each one of us this week will experience injustice in one form or another. I expect that each one of us will have an opportunity to apply the truths from God's word in the week to come. May God help us at that moment to restrain ourselves and to rely on Him for justice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us the grace to follow in Your footsteps and give us the faith that a day is coming when justice will be complete, when justice will triumph. We pray this in Your name. Amen.